Well, good evening. We're in Song of Songs 8. So please turn there in your Bibles and we'll begin promptly. We have a few messages left in Song of Songs. I can't tell you exactly, but at least two more besides tonight. And you'll see that today's message is in some parts thematic rather than looking at the main point, but more of that in a moment. Song of Songs, chapter 8, and verses 1, I'm going to read down to verse 10, though we won't cover all of that. The woman is speaking at this point. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she bore you There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Then the others begin. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. But if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. And then the woman speaks again. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray again for your help and your blessing in this time and your word. Lord, we do not come as those who merely want to be informed, but as those who want to be conformed to the image of Christ. Please help us, Lord, in our weakness, in our fallenness, Lord, that you would continue your work of redemption, freeing us not only from the guilt of sin as you have done, but ever increasingly from its power and influence in our lives, that we would be more like our Savior. Amen. The theologian B.B. Warfield was a man of considerable gifting. He is known to this day for his works on the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, one of the brightest minds in the history of the Church, a professor of theology at Princeton from 1887 to 1921, back when that institution was still noted for its commitment to Christianity, hailed and remembered for these things. But I suspect that in eternity we will see that he bears a far greater crown of honor in another area than in any of those, than all of his theological achievements and instructions and contributions to the church. You see, at the age of 25, Warfield married a woman by the name of Annie, described by others as a brilliant, beautiful, and witty woman, and together they went to Germany for their honeymoon in the prime of their life. But while on honeymoon, though, Annie was caught up in a terrific thunderstorm, the details of which being unclear, but it seems that she was struck by lightning or otherwise wounded by it. But in any case, she was left an invalid for the rest of her life, incapable of looking after herself. And it was here that this prominent theologian, Warfield, would prove his true character, his commitment to Jesus Christ, his marriage vows. For the remainder of his life, almost 40 years, he served her with an excellence to exceed all professionalization of care. He rarely left her side for more than 2 hours at a time, returning to her between lectures and not engaging on the speaking tours you might expect of so gifted a man. He left her side only once in 10 years, and that only to try and seek help on her behalf. He saw his principal ministry as being to her because they were one, one flesh. And he loved her. And this was a love that endured 5, 10, 20, 40 years until her death. Now, we're in the last chapter of Song of Songs, and you're going to find that commentators make all sorts of suggestions as to a storyline to fit the sudden shifts and changes here. I think, however, that we complicate matters at this stage if we try to force the text into a linear narrative, because it betrays a Western, modern, analytical strain of thought. But we must remember, firstly, that Song of Songs is a genre that doesn't play by all the rules of storytelling. It is poetry. And secondly, that it is Eastern, ancient Hebrew. And if you know anything about such writings, you know that often there's a circular motion to the telling of the story, a movement of thought and theme, and not necessarily chronology. So what's chapter 8 about? What's clear and agreeable, accepted by all? What's it all here about? The answer is simple. It is love. At its heart, verses 6 and 7, which are an ode to the intensity and the supremacy of monogamous love, that it is unconquerable, insatiable, and priceless. It is a crescendo of the whole song, even if it is not the absolute last word, because at the very end, verses 13 to 14, there's a trailing off, an anticipation of something more. But the book ends, and it ends with a sense of longing. This then is the easy part, the broad tapestry of chapter 8. It's about their love. But tonight, rather than focus on this portrait of their love, I just want to drop into some of the imagery that is used along the way, as if we were at an art museum and I were calling your attention to the gentle lighting and the careful positioning and the hand-carved frame before saying, you got that? Okay. Now look at the painting. Now look at the portrait. So tonight's message is not about looking at the main thrust of the text, the supreme love that exists between them. It's about looking rather at the illustrative tools of the text. Some of the imagery, the artistry, the poetry that surrounds the central point. Things that are worth pausing at and certainly provide some useful application. And I'm going to suggest that what Solomon, the author, is doing at this point is using different stages of the woman's life as a thematic backdrop to his song. Because in the space of 10 verses, the ones that we've just read, you have references to no less than 6 different stages of her life. I don't know if you noticed that. Is not laid out for us in an orderly timeline, like paging through a photo album one year after the next. But in verse 1, you have a passing reference to infancy. In verse 2, a reference to puberty. In verse 3, a reference to intimacy in marriage as a married woman. In verse 5, a reference to old age. I'll explain that. In verse 8, a reference to childhood. And in verse 10, a reference to her unmarried womanhood. Now, we're going to line it up chronologically, observe these illustrative tools, and make some points of application as we go. So firstly, her infancy. And you might call the subpoint the familial love that accompanied it, the love of the family. Note 2 passing allusions in verse 1. Firstly, the maternal bond she had with her mother, the love that bore her for 9 months, gave birth to her in pain, and nursed her day and night at her mom's breast. The sweet care that she had as an infant, when as yet she had no understanding of what love was and no appreciation of love. But then secondly, that family bond, that sibling bond that she had with her brother, a bond that most siblings share for a lifetime. We saw last week that the point that she was making in context, verse 1, is how she yearns to be as public in her affections for her husband as she once was for her brother. You see, at this point in history, only siblings could kiss without scandal in public in a friendly, non-sexualized way because everyone knew it would go no further. After all, they'd shared the same womb, nursed at the same breast, bathed together as children, so what's a kiss in light of all of that? So here is the woman wishing that she had that sibling-like freedom to kiss her husband publicly, such as the strength of her affection for him. As she and her brother proceeded from one flesh, her parents, her mother, so she and her husband are now going to become one flesh in their marriage, or have become. And we saw last week that the strong application at this point is that marriages are to be underpinned by this sort of bond, this sort of friendship in marriage that will make it easier to love, easier to forgive, and easier to serve the other person. It is a love that outlasts the beauty of youth, that it only grows stronger, even as physical passions might fade. So that was the first reference, the first illustrative tool that we see there on this timeline of her life. Secondly, though, her prepubescence, that is her, that period of time when she was a child and not yet reaching puberty. And here we see verse 8, a protection in the face of vulnerability. This is one of the longer points. And you can see now why some of the commentators might struggle in this last chapter, because suddenly in verses 8 and 9, this mature married woman is described as a prepubescent little girl, a child. She is a little sister to the rest of her friends, perhaps, if that's who the others are, but more likely the others here are a different group of others, namely her brothers. And that would fit the poetic structure of the song. For those of you who know poetry, there's a chiastic structure in the works here, one that works from both sides of the song towards the middle, following similar themes until they meet. But in any case, whether it's her friends or her brothers, the point remains the same. She is a child here. Verse 8, her breasts are undeveloped. And she is blissfully ignorant at this stage of the powerful emotions that will one day arise from within her. Children don't anticipate this coming, do they? What's more, though, she's also ignorant of the desire that others might bear towards her. So as her beauty grows, her brothers feel an increasing burden to protect her. They get together and they say, well, what shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? In other words, how are we going to handle this when suitors come knocking, when men start to line up outside her window with bouquets of roses and boxes of chocolates, when she's of age? They're concerned for her, vulnerable as she is to the guile and charm of men. They want to protect her from harm. But verse 9, they also want to protect her from herself. Notice how the imagery there, verse 9, recalls to mind chapter 4, walled gardens. Gardens being symbolic of lovemaking, we saw, and walls having the purpose for keeping people out. So what are the brothers saying here? They are saying, verse 9, if she's sensible, if she's wise, if she maintains her virtue, if she's a wall, we will crown her with honor, build her a silver battlement. It's been suggested perhaps that this means they will send her off with a rich dowry and many praises. On the other hand, still verse 9, if she's a door, letting anyone in, foolish and naive, they'll assume an even more protective role and keep the wrong sort of people at bay, enclosing her with the strongest of wood, boards of cedar. Now, this isn't to suggest that every big brother and dad must have the shotgun loaded and ready. Though that doesn't seem like such a bad idea where I am at the moment, you know, three daughters. This is not to be taken too literally. They're not going to chain her up. They're not going to shut her away, cover her head to toe in robes, or lock her in a chastity belt. This is not, as you see in many Eastern cultures today, the brothers seeking to protect their own reputation as a family. That's not love. That's a weakened masculinity, a fragile ego that seeks to bully others into submission, a proudful, self-seeking ego. Love is concerned for the other person, not the impact the other person's behavior will have on you. The love here in verse 8 is a genuine concern for her, their little sister. And just by the way, as an aside, this is worth keeping in mind as parents as we seek to shepherd our children. Our kids are not trophies that we parade before others to make us look good. They are image bearers of God. And in love, we guard and disciple and shepherd them, not to make us look good, not to make the family look nice and distinguished. But we do that for God's sake and God's glory in their lives, and for their sake, that they're in the hope that they would come to love and know Him. But that's an aside. But you know where this fraternal protection that I've been speaking of here really comes into application? This protection of the vulnerable. It's in the community of believers. It's in the church. Because if you're in a church meaningfully involved with mature believers in that community, then you're part of a Christian family. And that church is the one, those are the people who will give validity to the passions and the desires that arise within you. They are the ones who will warn you of danger. So here's a scenario for the singles. Your romantic interest is aroused by someone. They catch your eye. They turn your head. And perhaps it develops in time into an infatuation. Believe it or not, admit it or not, you are now vulnerable. It's called young love, not just because it hasn't existed long, but also because it lacks the maturity of seasoned love, of mature love, and loses objectivity at times. So young people, how do you know that you're not blindly in love? That you're not being naive, that you're not being overcome by your passions, that you're not being deceived by your heart? I mean, you know how strong those emotions can be, right? I mean, when you're in that type of love, you can justify just about anything to keep the relationship going. Especially if it's your first love. And there lurks within you the fear that if this one gets away from me, there will never be anyone else. There's no more fish in that sea out there. There's only one. So how do you navigate through this young love in a way without making a shipwreck of your faith, your relationships, or a future marriage? Well, you want to know how? You depend on your brothers and your sisters in the Christian family. Those wisest and most mature Christian brothers and sisters. Not investing them with veto power over your whole life. Don't mistake me. But listening to those that will have the courage to warn you of danger or affirm you in a right path. Listening to those who have the courage to disappoint you even. If their conviction is such that you are skating on thin ice. And if they say, yes, that's the girl for you, that's the guy for you, they're a godly, kingdom-minded person, I can see that from the outside looking in, then you know that you've sailed into a safe harbor. But if they say, listen, there's trouble brewing there, you're not right for each other, they don't have the same spiritual appetite and hunger that you do, then it's time to set sail for another port. in a manner that is wise and gentle with respect to the person that you have now begun some sort of relationship with. So that's the second area there, her prepubescence and the protection that is offered to her during this time. But it folds very naturally, of course, into the next area. Thirdly, her adolescence. A curious innocence answered. We're back now in verse 2. Look at those words. Words that are spoken in the context of her daydreaming about an intimate rendezvous with her husband. She desires to draw him off the streets, the commonplaces of life, and into the home of her mother. And we saw earlier in chapter 3 that imagery, and we concluded, as we do here, that her mother is not around at the moment, that she's passed away or something like that. But surely she's not in the room with them in this setting. Because the scene is undeniably sexual. All this talk of romance, all those metaphors of lovemaking. And here, though, the little line that I'm drawing our attention to in verse 2 is, the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. Question. What is the most natural, contextual understanding of that verse? Is it a reference to how mom used to teach her how to brush her teeth, make her bed, sing her ABCs, bake some bread, sew clothes, draw water from the well? Does any of that seem likely? Does any of that make sense here in this context? Not at all. Context, sexual union. Conclusion, the mother educated her child in these matters so as not to thrust her unprepared into marriage one day. Her mother, resisting perhaps that initial sense of awkwardness, recognizing the benefit to her adolescent daughter to be instructed in such things. The relationship having already been sufficiently strong and open and prepared to allow for transition into these delicate matters. Now, I'm not just talking about the talk, the birds and the bees. That doesn't fit into the context either. This is teaching, instructing in the manner of lovemaking, mothers to daughters, fathers to sons. This is frank discussion in preparation for the future, done in a respectable way at an appropriate time, done with reference to the physical act, the spiritual requirements that must precede it, and the emotional differences between the male and the female, the different genders. Put it all together, it means teaching your kids, preparing your children for that day. Dads explaining to their impressionable sons that his future wife is not an object for his gratification, does not necessarily light up at the merest sexual invitation, will expect foreplay to begin long before the bedroom. That he must die to himself every day for her sake. And much more he would teach his son. Mothers explaining to their curious daughters that their future husband's desire may be stronger than their own. That his visual interest will probably exceed her own. That this is what he may like. That this is how she will need to support and so on. You get the idea. The point is, it's a preparing, a discipling of the adolescent child from a trusted source. And that is so key. A trusted source. A trusted, reliable, authoritative source with the right tools in hand. The Word of God. Because where are they going to get that sort of teaching if not from you? Do you want to leave it to the sex educators in the schools? In good grief, can you imagine our children's first exposure to such things was being in a biology class with all the diagrams? or worse, and far more likely, in the seductive images of pornography on a friend's cell phone? Is that the best introduction to understanding God's gift of human sexuality redeemed? And how husbands and wives are to love one another? Do we clutter it with jargon, medical terminology, or season it with lust? She who used to teach me, says the woman. And wouldn't you say that that teaching has a strong benefit in her life, given the rest of the song? Fourthly, her unmarried womanhood. Verse 10, when wisdom wed godliness. Verse 10. You will note it is set in contrast with the preceding verses. The woman is joining the song again at this point. Previously, verse 8, she was a child with no breasts. Now, verse 10, she's a woman fully grown and developed. Previously, verse 9, the question was, will she be a wall or will she be a door? Now, verse 10, we have the answer. I was a wall and my breasts were like towers. A tower in the ancient world was seen as a pillar of strength, of being unassailable, impregnable, impenetrable. No one gets in there unless they have the right to be there. So the meaning is obvious. She's speaking about her single years. Fully grown, mature adult, but not yet married. What was her conduct like in this time? Was she a swing door? Guy after guy? Casual sex? Friends with benefits? Or just as bad, surrendering herself to one person outside the covenant of marriage? Was that what she was like? No. She says, I was a wall. I was pure. I was waiting. I was careful. I guarded my heart. I trusted the Lord. The same God that she repeatedly adjures her friends to trust in that poetic play of words back in chapter 2, verse 7 and 3, verse 5. She was virtuous. Now understand, it's not that she wasn't tempted. It's not that she didn't desire it. It's not that she was cold, dispassionate, or amazingly gifted with singleness. It's that she was compelled by a greater love. In the path of obedience, a love for God, a holy reverence for His immortal name. And the result of such love, such fear of God, was wisdom and godliness. The conduct of a righteous life. She considered the approval of her godly friends, we saw chapter 1. She did not place herself in compromising situations, we saw chapter 1. She was not beguiled by the sweet nothings of would-be Romeos trying to climb up the trestles into her bedroom. She was a tower. And may I remind you, where humanly speaking, she gained such wisdom. Verse 2. From her mother, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And again, as we say often, perhaps I should say it more often when we're looking at this exalted view of redeemed human sexuality, we say it often that we all fall short of this somewhere. In our hearts, perhaps, or perhaps for some in the flesh. And the purpose of this book is not to hammer, berate, and crush the repentant sinner. It's to pull us towards Christ, who forgives the sexual sinner and restores sexual sinners and blesses marriages or those that would pursue marriage on His terms from now on, from henceforth. It is an invitation to look upon redeemed sexuality and to desire it, yearn for it, long for it, It is an invitation to start to live this way. Fifthly, her marriage. We saw her when she was unmarried. Now, her marriage, the wonders and benefits of womanhood, verses 3, 5, and the whole book, really. All through this book, this picture of redeemed sexuality. And it's not set before us as a sort of titillating eroticism. It's something dirty or something needlessly graphic. You know that from what we've seen. It's presented here thoughtfully in a way that is neither prudish on the one hand nor pornographic on the other. So we see verse 3. They are together. They are in each other's arms. They are embracing. They are in bed. And verse 5, they are under the apple tree, which I'm told is a common metaphor for lovemaking in the ancient world. And she's remembering a time when she awakened, literally it says, stirred up or aroused him. In other words, she's remembering their early love, their honeymoon, their early marriage. But consider the next line over there, talking about, still verse 5, talking about mothers in labor and giving birth. And it's a bit hard to tie this all together now, isn't it? And again, commentators will come with all sorts of different conclusions and different opinions about this. So here's my take on it. She's remembering the act of marriage, and she's remembering how it gives rise to the gift of children. She's remembering the benefits of marriage, specifically womanhood and motherhood in marriage. As a married woman, she has the right to enjoy her husband free from shame, to enjoy the gift of her sexuality in this covenant relationship, this God-sanctioned and blessed relationship she is now in. And as a married woman, she has the right to bear children through that marriage, in the same manner in which she and her husband were brought into the world through their parents' marriage, hence mother in labor, and she who bore you. I mean, tremendous grace, isn't it, given to the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve to be married in a holy union, covenanting together for a lifetime, to enjoy one another physically, as Genesis says, naked and unashamed, as it was right at the beginning of creation. To bring into the world through the wonder of reproduction and pregnancy a tiny infant detailed in every way bearing the image of his or her parents. I mean, this is just amazing that in the wisdom of God, through a blissful and pleasurable act, a human being should be formed in a mother's womb and enter the world in the space of 9 months. That a creature born for eternity should be knitted together in a woman's body. This is the privilege. This is the wonder of womanhood. And this is part of what she's singing about there in verse 5. The final point then. Sixth point, her old age, a seasoned, strengthened love. Still verse 5. Who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Now, the challenges here, as some of you may notice from your Bible notes, are that there's disagreement as to who is speaking here, and the Hebrew grammar comes into it in the context, and it becomes quite confusing, and so on. Some think that this is a return from the wedding, that the honeymoon is over, and they're coming back triumphantly, arm in arm. But others have pointed out that the verb translated here as leaning on in verse 5 actually means wearily supporting herself. She's exhausted. She's tired. She's unable to support herself. It means to lean on someone to supplement your own weaknesses with the fullness of their strength, as one Hebrew scholar says. In other words, to be frail and needing the support of another. And that points us to an altogether different stage of her life, doesn't it? It points us to their old age, when as an old woman, she is leaning on her husband, reliant on his strength to steady her in her walk. You say, well, how does that fit in with the rest of the chapter? Well, here's what I'm going to suggest to you, that at least from verse 5 onwards, this chapter is describing a woman in her later years, in her old age, reminiscing about her life and the subject of love. That accounts for the fact that she's later on back down to being a little girl, and then later on, verse 10, being a single woman. She's reminiscing about her life as an old woman right at the end of this book, which began with her as a young woman. And she's surveying it all from birth to old age and everything in between. And it's all going to reinforce the main point of verses 6 and 7, the supremacy of monogamous love. And it's all going to lead somewhere even greater, which I'm only going to tell you about in a few weeks' time. But coming back to verse 5, leaning on her husband. That's what the Hebrew seems to indicate most strongly, wearily supporting herself. What do we learn there about the later stages of a marriage? Do we find that she and her husband are barely talking to one another? Living, for all intent and purposes, separate lives. Dividing up their homes into areas where the other is out of bounds. Preparing for a divorce, because now the kids have grown up and they're out the home, and well, now we can really just follow our sinful desires. Is that what we find here? No, we find them arm in arm, keeping pace step by step, walking together with one another. They're still covenanting together. They're still honoring their marriage vows. Can you imagine them? Can you see them in your mind's eye climbing out the car together on a Sunday morning, hobbling together one step at a time, leaning on one another as they come to worship? Can you see them in the shops, walking together? They're still on this journey called life. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do them part according to God's holy ordinance. Life has changed some things. It's weakened their bodies, wearily, but it's strengthened other things. It's strengthened the bond of commitment that they have towards one another. And their gray hairs as a couple are the crowning glory to their marriage. Their love has matured and seasoned. It is, as C.S. Lewis put it, mere ease and ordinariness. No need to talk, no need to make love, no needs at all except perhaps to stir the fire. Now, you can dispute with him on those details if you like, but you get his point. In fact, it is as he described it when his own wife passed away and he grieved deeply, when he said that the thing that he missed most was the tiny, heartbreaking commonplace. That's what this love is, the tiny, heartbreaking commonplace. Holding hands again, sitting on the couch, with a mug of cocoa. So that's surveying her life, seeing this picture of marriage and love and care that exists throughout it all. So as we close, as we consider this panorama and its placing in Scripture, as we consider the prophetic purpose of marriage once again in its place of pointing us to Christ and His bride. Consider how Scripture employs the imagery of these human relationships to help us to understand God's love towards His people. It uses the exact same relationships that we've just read about. It uses them to illustrate the strength and the intensity of God's own love for His bride, His people, through His Son, Jesus Christ. Just as it speaks of His faithfulness to His people at every stage of their life. The Bible employs the picture of motherhood. Isaiah 49:15, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. It speaks of God's love as a father for his children. If you then, Matthew 7:1, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Psalm 103:13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Speaks of God's relationship with Israel in the Old Testament in terms of rearing a stubborn and naive child, protecting them from harm, shielding them from their foolishness at times. So Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them to feed them. Parental love. God describes himself as a loving husband to a fallen wayward wife in Ezekiel 16. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age of love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. And then in terms later on again in Ephesians 5, it describes Christ as the bridegroom, again, Revelation 19, one who died to save his bride, the church, a husband's love. It calls the disciples of God, the church, the people of God, you, if you are in Christ, it calls you the family, the brothers and the sisters of Christ. Matthew 12, Jesus asked, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother, and my sister and mother. I think how God has loved you, brother, you, sister. It speaks of God's loving faithfulness to his servants in their old age. Isaiah 46, even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. So that even when your spouse dies, and you have no arm to lean on, as some in our congregation have experienced, we may as yet lean on the Lord. And the Bible even speaks of God's love towards his people before they were born. In the womb of creation, we might call it. Ephesians 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption. So what's my point in all of this? It's that every time we consider the bonds of love that exist in human relationships, our mind should be lifted to consider what it teaches us about God, the only one who has ever loved perfectly. We should stare in wonder at this aspect of creation, human love, something that confounds the secularists, looking as they are for test tube reasons for every human response and reaction, looking for chemical understandings to spiritual affairs. But not the Christian. The Christian sees the gift of God's love in a fallen world around them, is privileged to experience God's love, and is able in some measure to express that love through redeemed marriages. Redeemed relationships, imperfect still because of a fallen world, but they're all the same. And it reminds the Christian of the greatest love, the purest love, the unfailing love of the greatest lover of all. It reminds us of Jesus Christ working and saving and preserving and lavishing his love upon his people, the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So won't you bow with me now as we pray, considering that wonderful love of God. Our Father in heaven, our prayer, Lord, is that we would know and understand your love still more deeply, not merely intellectually, Lord, but in spirit and in truth, as we exercise the love of God through us, as you work through us, Lord. We pray for the grace to love our spouses as we should, to love our children as we should, to love our parents, to love relationships, to love our enemies, Lord, even as we should. We ask for your help in this, Lord. We ask that you would purify us. We ask, Lord, as we consider this morning's sermon, that you would never take away from us the fear of God, but that we would remember at all times the supremacy of your Son's love displayed in the cross. We ask, Lord, for your wisdom as we continue in this book. We ask, Lord, that we'd understand more of it. We ask that you would do these things for your name's sake. Amen. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.